Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you all again. We've visited here many times over the last 28 years, probably, since you've been supporting us, and we're very thankful for the important part you've played on our support team, giving financial support, prayers, and then also sending teams to be involved in the work there. So it's a real privilege to be able to visit again, and thank you. We want to thank you for your gracious generosity over these years. This morning, I'd like us to look together at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 2, 1 to 5 will be our text this morning. 750 BC, God had sent Isaiah to prophesy to the people in Jerusalem and Judea. In the first chapter, he gives an introduction. The introduction isn't very encouraging. The introduction points out how his people have been unfaithful. And he's calling them to court, actually, is what's happening in chapter 1. He's calling them to court to bring his lawsuit against them for breaking his covenant. But after that introduction, as he begins the letter here, he begins with a picture of what good purposes he has for his people, despite the difficulties, despite the sin, despite the losses and suffering. God's purposes for his people are sure. And that's what he sets forth in this vision in Isaiah chapter 2 from verse 1 to 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word that guides us into truth, that gives us hope in the midst of discouragement. We pray, Father, that you would be ministering to us through your word even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we look around, many times we see the church hard-pressed on every side. We see that. You know, we come here to the States and we see that it's a systematic undermining of the truths of God's word, God's moral standards in the culture here. It seems irreversible. We just had Easter and Palm Sunday. You probably might have read in the news that in Palm Sunday in Egypt, there were two simultaneous explosions in churches, killing 40 people, injuring more than 100, carnage everywhere, just people gathering to worship God, attacked for just for that reason. In India, 3 years ago, a Hindu fundamentalist party swept to power. And since their perspective is India's for Hindus, anybody else is really a spy or a traitor. And they've been systematically getting their men into powers of position throughout the bureaucracy and systematically making it more and more difficult for Christian ministries to be involved. Just a few months ago, Compassion International, which had been spending $45 million a year in India, sponsoring 145,000 children, was told they had to leave. They were thrown out by the government. Why? Just because they espoused a different philosophy than the government. Recently, a couple of months ago, there was a church in Delhi that was having a convention. And a bunch of the thugs from this political party came and broke it up, broke the instruments, the music instruments that were being used, drove everyone out. And then the government spokesmen have the nerve in national media to claim it's all a hoax. It's all false news. But the fact is, one of the elders of our church, his two sons were playing the musical instruments that day. So we know for sure it isn't false news. But that's the situation. Open Doors actually lists India, in its list of countries most difficult to be a Christian, India is number 15 now. It's right after Saudi Arabia. 3 years ago, before this government came into power, it was number 31. It's moved up to number 15 in the list. So we look around, and many times we see a discouraging picture. But the fact is, when Isaiah looked around, he saw it just as the discouraging picture in his day as well. God's covenant people, who God had set apart for his own, had turned to wickedness and evil. 250 years before this, God had chosen Jerusalem for his temple, to put his name on it. And he had given them good and wise kings to lead them to follow him. But the kings had turned from him and led the people into evil. His beloved bride, as he pictures his people here in chapter 1, had turned from him in rebellion. He had sent prophets. He was bringing a lawsuit against his unfaithful wife. That's the picture set forth in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. He's sending judgment upon these people who have become his enemies. That's the way he describes them in verse 24 of the previous chapter. But judgment was not meant to destroy. He tells them it was meant to cleanse and to turn and restore them. But much destruction lies ahead in Isaiah's day. So the issue set forth here is this: how can the church survive, far less prosper and fulfill God's purposes to make his people a blessing to all nations? How is it possible? It seems impossible in situations like this. But in this passage, God's promises that a day will surely come when all nations shall be drawn to sincerely worship him. That's the point of this passage. He sets it forth by way of a vision in verses 1 and 2. What's that vision? The first part of the vision, it says, it shall come upon in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. That mountain of the house of the Lord, the focus there is the Temple Mount. It's not even Zion, it's Jerusalem in general, but it's the place of God's worship. And he uses this symbol to symbolize the true worship of God. You know, all the gods of the nations in those days had their mountains. Mount Olympus, where the Greek gods were supposed to live. In India, you know, you look around and it's like in the Old Testament, every hill and under every spreading tree, they build their little temples to their gods. All the gods have their places of worship. But this is referring to God's special place of worship. And it says, it shall become the highest of the mountains. It will be lifted up above the hills. So it has this physical picture of the mountain growing higher than any other. But the point is that the worship of the living God, the true and living God, shall be exalted over all of this false worship, the worship of any other gods and goddesses. And in verse 2, it says, and what will happen? And all the nations shall flow to it. The nations they're like a river, tributaries of a great river coming together and flowing up this mountain to worship God. All nations shall flow to it freely and willingly. They're going to flow up to this. And when is this going to happen? He says this is going to happen in the latter days. What are the latter days? In the Old Testament, this phrase was used again and again. In the Old Testament, it was seen as commencing with the work of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah was going to start those latter days. And in the New Testament, we see it more fully. The latter days refers to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So it's this age that we live in. These are the last days from a biblical perspective. And it says that this vision will be established. Now, in English, it's a little vague. You know, in these last days, does that mean it's a future thing that's coming? Biblical scholars, Hebrew scholars, tell us that the Hebrew phrase here is unequivocal. It means that it will be established in those last days. It won't be a future thing. It's a something that's true now. And we see that those last days have begun from a biblical perspective, from what Peter said at Pentecost. You remember? He stands up. These guys are speaking in different tongues. People are confused. And he says, hey, look, it's just what Joel said, that in the last days. In other words, this is those last days those Old Testament prophets spoke about. And God is establishing his kingdom now. It's not a future thing. It's not a perfect thing. It's a growing thing. But it's now. It's pictured in that dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He sees a statue, head gold, body silver, legs bronze, feet, lower legs iron mixed with clay. And then he doesn't understand what these things are. And so he calls Daniel finally, and Daniel explains, you're the great head of gold, but then there are other nations coming after you, and the last one will be a nation partly iron, partly clay. And then there's this rock cut out not by human hands, but by God. And it smashes the statue, and that rock grows to be a great mountain. That's exactly what it's talking about. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that rock that breaks the other kingdoms, and they begin ground to dust and are blown away like the chaff, Daniel says. And that kingdom grows into a great mountain. That's what's going on now. That's what God promises to be doing now in our midst. So that's the vision. A glorious vision, a vision that promises that in these last days, God has established his true worship through the Lord Jesus Christ, and people from every nation are coming into it. Now, there are a couple things I'd like to look at regarding this vision. The first thing is the impossibility of this vision. The second thing is the sureness of this vision. And then how this is going to come about and what the blessed outcome is going to be from this. The impossibleness of this vision. Look at the picture. Zion exalted above the other mountains. Zion was nothing of a hill, of a mountain, right? You go a few miles north to Mount Hermon, Hermon's three times as high as Mount Zion. And if you go to Everest, Everest is 12 times higher than Mount Zion. It's insignificant compared to these other mountains. And in Isaiah's day, his God was insignificant compared to the gods of this Assyrians and the Egyptians who were dominating the world. It seemed just impossible to think that this could be true. Not only Zion being so exalted is impossible, you have the miraculous flow of the river uphill that's pictured here is equally impossible. Verse 2 says, the nations are going to flow. Verse 3, it says, they say to one another, let us come up. You see a clear picture of the flow of rivers up the highest of the hills. It's totally impossible. And in those days, the idea of the nations coming to faith was totally impossible as well. Who was coming to faith from the nations? The Israelites were having trouble holding on to the true worship of God, doing a very poor job. None of the nations were coming. Satan had them bound and blinded. And it was hopeless. These are hopeless, impossible promises. From Isaiah's perspective, how could this possibly come about? God's holy people have rebelled and are under his sentence of punishment. And he is saying the Gentile nations will come to God. How can that be? The worship of his own holy people is no longer acceptable to God. He says in chapter 1 in verse 11, he says, that's the passage where he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? When you come to appear before me, who has required this? This trampling of my courts, your appointed feasts my soul hates." That's what God has just said about the worship of his special people. And this prophecy is saying the Gentile nations are going to come and bring worship that is acceptable to God. Totally impossible. There's much evil going on in this world that makes this vision seem impossible. Things get worse and worse, it seems. Our church we're involved in Delhi wanted to start another church nearby, about a mile from where we live. It's sort of a business and a residential area combined. And the pastor they had that was available to start this church plant said, "Yeah, I'm going to go." He had a week off, so he's going to do pass out tracts and meet people in this business area. And he said, I've done this before in this same area 5 years ago. He was doing the same sort of work. And he said, I said, "Is this going to be a problem? Passing out tracts has become a difficult thing in India." He said, no, I know how to do this. 2 weeks later, I'm talking to him and he says, "This has been a major problem. I'm there on the street with my handful of tracts and people come up to me and say, 'What are you doing?'" There's such an animosity has developed just over these couple of years. We look around and we see hardness of heart. We live in a community that has a whole lot of Sikhs. You know who the Sikhs are? The ones with the turbans that often get mistaken as Muslims but aren't. Their philosophy of life from their gurus it was very altruistic. You should be concerned about others. You should help the weak and the sick and the poor. But do you know what Sikhs are? Their reputation is all they're concerned about is money. And their community is very good at helping one another prosper financially. But in terms of personal relationships outside that community, they're thought of as just people who are after money. And so you say, how do you preach the gospel to people who are driven by love for money? We've been involved with the churches down in Delhi, and one of the issues we faced is major conflict among the leaders of the church. Leaders who just want to do things their way and force everybody else to do it their way as well, and unwilling to work together. We face struggles just to stay in India. The Indian Hindu fundamentalist government is aggressively seeking to find out who the foreign Christian workers are to throw them out of the country. We face air pollution in Delhi. It's worse than Beijing now, they say. And diseases like malaria and dengue and chikungunya, diseases I've never heard about our mosquitoes carry. And you look at the situation and you say, the opposition, the losses, the difficulties, it leads you to say, what's the future of God's people? What's the future of the church? If we're left to ourselves, there is no future. But Christ has promised he'll never leave us to ourselves, right? But the first thing to see about this vision is the impossibleness of the vision. The impossibleness of the vision. What does this say to us? The impossibleness of this triumph tells us, don't be surprised when the work of the gospel seems to be impossible. In this vision, God shows us that what he has determined to do is impossible. That's the point. It's impossibleness. The second part, though, is the sureness of the triumph, the sureness of God's promise. This is God's promise that the impossible will be realized. Rivers will flow up the highest mountain, to put it in the terms of the vision. Notice how he gives this. Verse 1, he says, The word, kind of an interesting phrase, the word of the Lord, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Jerusalem. How do you see a word? You know? What's happening here? This is the word, this is the message of the Lord, but he's giving it in terms of a visible vision that Isaiah gets to see. It's God's confirmation of the truth of his words. It's like the sacraments, right? What's the purpose of the sacraments? Do the sacraments do something different than the preaching of the gospel does? They don't really, right? The preaching of the gospel, we hear the truths of salvation set forth on the basis of the work of Christ. What do the sacraments do? They're physical signs that physically portray those same truths, right? The breaking of his body, the pouring out of his blood, the washing of our sins. And what are they for? They're to confirm the truth of God's word. So we get the sacraments confirming the truths of the verbal gospel that's preached. And that's what we have here. We have this vision of rivers flowing up the highest mountain in the world, confirming the words of God's promise that he will build his church throughout this whole world. So it's a vision that's seen. It's confirmation that what God is saying is true. Psalm 93 puts it so nicely. He says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the Lord, world is established. It shall never be moved. His throne is established. The floods have lifted up. O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lifted up their roaring. Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." There's all this tumult. There's all this opposition, these threats. They're nothing. God is still in charge. And it ends like this: "Your decree is very trustworthy." Your decree. When God decrees that this is going to happen, it is very trustworthy. It will surely come about. And that's what he's saying in this vision. This vision is a seal upon the promises of his decree that he is going to do this. And God has been doing it. Ever since the days of the apostles, the gospel has been going forth to people all over the world. The day of Pentecost, people from many different nations there to hear the gospel. Before the death of the apostles, St. Thomas had come to India, all the way to India with the preaching of the gospel. There just was an article in the newspaper analyzing the 2011 census in India. And it pointed out that a couple of the states up in the northeastern part of India, in the mountains squeezed between Burma and China, one of those states is called Manipur. In 1961, it was 19% Christian. In 2011, it was 41% Christian, doubled in 50 years. Just north of that is a little state called Arunachal Pradesh. In 1971, it was 1% Christian. Today, in 2011, it's 30% Christian. 40 years, over 40 years, it increased by 30 times the size. The gospel is going forth. People are hearing. One of the church we go to, one of the young men in the church is a fellow named Pankaj. He's from a Hindu family from a village not too far, 50 miles outside of Delhi. And he's come to faith in Christ. And he started openly sharing the gospel with his boss and co-workers. And he's invited them to his, at Christmas, he invited them to his house for a Christmas program where other members of the church were coming and the pastor was able to share the gospel. And he's saying to the pastor, "Hey, look," he lives in this real big apartment complex, hundreds and hundreds of apartments, and they have a little community center. He's saying to the pastor, "We need to have meetings in the community center. I can arrange to use that, and we can come there and have evangelistic meetings." His brother, his family, he's gotten them to come to church some. And his young brother, he's brought into town to be able to get some education. And he was very opposed to the gospel initially. His brothers come to faith and is zealously sharing the gospel with his friends. One missionary in Pakistan, before our time, he came and he said, he worked in the Sindh province, a very difficult place. He said, before I came, people said the fields were white unto harvest. I don't see the white unto harvest. He looks around, we don't see the white unto harvest many times, but the fact is God is still bringing in the harvest in his good time and his way, and he's doing it. Don't lose heart. This is the decree of the Lord. It is firmly established. He will build his church. We need to not lose heart, but trust in God's doing this. So, an impossible vision, but a sure vision. But thirdly, what does this tell us about the means that this triumph will come about? How will God bring this about? Well, there are a couple things that just stand out here. The first thing that stands out is it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, it says, many people will come saying, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. What do you have here? Freely, willingly, eagerly, people coming. And they come not just for some temporal benefits, not for some other purposes. What do they want? They want to learn God's teachings. They want to learn the teachings of God's word. And not just to have the right answers to the Sunday school questions, they want to walk in it. How does that kind of a change come about in people's lives? It's the work of the Holy Spirit bringing life to the dead, isn't it? It doesn't come about any other way. This shows us, how does this come about? It comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, for sure. But it also comes through the testimony of God's people. Through the testimony of God's people. Look at that. Verse number 3 at the end, it says, out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God's people who are in such a bad state, God is going to restore things in such a way that the message of his truth goes out from his people. And it's not just the priests or the prophets or the pastors that are proclaiming this truth. Notice in the first earlier part of verse 3, it says, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he may teach us his ways. It wasn't just the experts. It was the learners. It was the people who still had lots to learn. They were saying, come, you come with me. We're going up, and we're going to learn together. And that shows us, we don't have to have the answer. We don't have to understand everything. We don't have to have the answer to everybody's questions to be able to reach out to the gospel, with the gospel to those around us. As learners, we can invite people to come and learn with us. Many times, that's the best opportunities to share the gospel are with people that... The best opportunities I find in sharing the gospel in India is with people who their friends have invited to join them for church. You know? Come. I might not be able to explain it all to you, but come. And it brings with it an openness that many other times is very difficult to find. You know, conversion is a bad word in India these days. And if people get a sense that you're trying to convert them, there's an immediate, visceral sort of reaction against it. But then when someone gets, it's a challenge for pastors in outreach. It's a challenge for us as foreigners in outreach because it's seen as a foreign religion as well. That's a part of the propaganda against the gospel. And yet, when people invite their friends, they come to church and they get to hear the gospel. Easter and Christmas are especially good opportunities in India. People know they're Christian holidays. They sort of expect to be invited. You know, it's sort of the opposite of a reaction against it. Oh, I can come and visit your church on Easter or on Christmas. People like to do that sort of thing. And so it provides a good opportunity to hear the gospel. Pankaj, my friend, you know, opened up his house, invited the pastor, invited his co-workers and his boss to hear the gospel on Christmas. Are you inviting others? Does it seem impossible? Do you feel that your neighbors, your co-workers, your relatives could never come to Christ? True, it is impossible. It's giving life to the dead, but God is in the business of doing just that. When we're in a place that despises Christianity, like the U.S. or India these days, we get intimidated and silenced. We need to pray that God would give us eyes of faith to see beyond what our physical eyes see, and boldness to take the risk of rejection in sharing the gospel and inviting others. And we need to pray for His miraculous, life-giving power at work. But the application of this, we need to remember, the application isn't just for people like you and me. The application of this vision is for people from every nation. That's what it says in verse 3. It says, earlier on, verse 2, it says that all nations shall flow up to it. All nations are going to be brought together to worship and to know Him. That's His promise. People from every tribe and nation. How do you respond to the current wave of immigration? You know, a natural response for many of us is to be afraid of it. But it seems to me that it's a great opportunity for the fulfilling of God's purposes among the nations. Nations coming. Many people are coming here. In their coming here, they're coming for the first time to a place where they can freely hear the gospel preached. Let me give you an example from a little earlier on. In 1979, there was an Iranian revolution. You remember that? 10 years later, I was at a meeting where William Miller was a Presbyterian missionary who had spent his whole life working in Iran. And at that meeting, he said, in these last 10 years, more Iranians have come to faith in Christ than in 150 years of missionary work in Iran itself. More in those last 10 years. Why was it? They were driven out of Iran by the revolution. They saw what Islam really meant, and they were open to the gospel in a place where they could hear the gospel. Situation in Afghanistan these days is similar. There was an Afghan coming to a guy named Javad, who came to our church in Delhi. He had come to study medicine in Delhi, but he had also come to hear the gospel. And he was saying that in Afghanistan at this point, it's extremely difficult to be a Christian. Before the war, there weren't any Christian churches. After the war, it's become extremely difficult. He said, if you are a Christian, then the security forces are out to find you and to persecute you and to kill you even. But because of the war, many Afghans have spread to other countries and have been able to freely hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. And Javad is one of those who made good use of his time outside the country to hear the gospel. You know, we were meeting with a friend, a young lady, Audrey, who had been at the children's home for a couple of years. She is back here in the United States and she's working with Muslim immigrants in Atlanta. And she told us when we saw her a couple of months ago, she said she's finding people coming and wanting to know wanting to know about the gospel, wanting to know what Christians believe because of the way people have loved them. The response to these refugees of receiving them, they've wanted to hear the gospel. All nations are included in this promise. Are you willing to step up and reach out with the gospel, reach out in friendship to others, making the most of the opportunities presented to you? Don't write off people from other cultures. God says that His gospel is going to be penetrating every nation. That's the point of this vision. People from every nation coming to worship Him. And He's inviting us to be part of that process. So, that's the means of the triumph. The work of the Spirit in people's lives, working through the testimony of God's people. And what's the outcome going to be? The outcome, it says in the last few verses here, is going to be peace throughout all nations. He shall judge, verse 4, He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When we submit to God as our judge, we find peace. Then nations turn from war. Everybody wants world peace, right? But there's no hope for that when we're rebelling from God. We see that in Genesis 3 and 4, right? When Adam and Eve rebel against God, what do you have? You have murder, actually, instead of world peace. But in verse 4 here, we see a reversal of the fall. Adam was a farmer. His descendants quickly became murderers. Now that will be reversed, and the implements of war will be made into implements of farming. He promised, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." It's an invitation to turn from rebellion to His peace. He promises a day is coming when God will make His true worship like a mountain exalted above all others, drawing all nations to following His law filled with peace and prosperity. Isaiah 2:2 says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." This is the word of the Lord. He has established His true worship as the one exalted over every other. That exaltation is not perfect yet, but it is real. And the nations are flowing up and bringing Him worship and honor. Sometimes it seems that the church is being defeated in this world. And that's when we need to remember this vision. God's purposes are sure. When we see glimpses of this, we need to rejoice. And we need to give ourselves confidently in His service to its growth. Yes, there are many losses along the way, but Christ's kingdom is established, and the increase of His rule and peace shall have no end, and our service in His kingdom will never be in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we do rejoice in Your promises. Even in the midst of dark times, like in the days of Isaiah, Your purposes were sure and fixed. We thank You, Father, that in this day of the New Testament age and the pouring out of Your Spirit, we can be confident of Your work transforming people's lives. We pray that You would be more fully transforming our hearts and lives, making us people of hope and boldness. And we pray that You would be strengthening and using us to the building up of Your kingdom as You've purposed. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.